Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. And thanks, Archie. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. So said Jesus. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. Your mother and brothers are standing outside, waiting to see you." Jesus replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Thank you. "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you," cried out a woman from the crowd. "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it," Jesus replied. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you," said Mary to Jesus. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" And Jesus said, "Do you think I have come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother." Jesus on family life. Let's turn our Bibles to a couple of passages and look them up together. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I said a couple, it's going to be five passages, so if you're not a quick Bible flipper, write them down so you can check them out later at home. Romans chapter 1. Here is a long catalogue of sins. And we pick it up from verse 28. "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey parents." Isn't that extraordinary? So there's a long list of depravity and greed, murder, strife, malice, gossips, God-haters. And they also disobey their parents. Kind of seems out of place, doesn't it? Do you, in that big catalogue of sins, see something which we perceive as so trivial? If you're into selling insurance, come with me to 1 Timothy 5, chapter verse 8. The rest of you can come as well, but this is the verse for all Christian insurance salesmen, especially when you're dealing with Christian clients. 1 Timothy 5, 8. At least every Christian sales agent that's ever come to me, and a few that aren't Christian, have quoted it to me. "If anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Good insurance verse, isn't it? See, even the unbelievers know of responsibility to provide for family, to care for them, to make provision for them. And you can't, on the basis of being a believer, fail to make provision for your relatives. Well, come back with me into Exodus, into the Old Testament territory here. Exodus 21. Exodus 21. And verse 15. "Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death." It's fairly strong, isn't it? Leviticus, couple of books over, Leviticus 20, verse 9. Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, next book, 20, verse 9. "If anyone curses his father or his mother, he must be put to death." he has cursed his father or his mother, and his blood will be on his own head.
Attacking?
Well, if you attack anybody, you might run the danger of murder, manslaughter, something, but just cursing. You're to be executed. Come to Deuteronomy, the last bit that we're going to be looking at. Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 21, Deuteronomy 21. Verse 18, sorry, it's the end of the chapter, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother, and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town, and they shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey us, he's a profligate and a drunkard." And then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Reckon they will be. That'd bring discipline into the community, wouldn't it? Isn't that astonishing? Disobedience to parents is taken in such strong terms. I said 5 and 6 because there's only 5 books. Later in the same book, Deuteronomy 27, just come over 27. Verse 16. Cursed is the man who dishonours his father and mother, then all the people shall say, Amen. Well, tonight's a very hard sermon. Not intellectually difficult. There's no great difficulty in the text that lies in front of us. But it's very hard because of you. It's hard because some of you come from families that are very unhappy. Some of you come from families that are not Christian. Some of you come from families that are a long way away from you and a long way away from the Lord. And as adults, we've now changed our relationship with our family and not always sure what it should be as we live in the kind of fractured society that we're in. It's a very hard sermon because it goes right against the grain of what our society says. Although when I say it, you will know that it's true. It's just very unpopular. It's not what anyone else says. But even then, when it is said, the world knows it's true. For even the unbelievers know that they are to provide for their relatives. God made the world and humanity in a certain fashion to fulfill a purpose. He made mankind in God's image, male and female, told them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. And why united? So that they can have godly offspring, we're told, so they can have godly children. God made them one. Here is the pattern of creation, found in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Malachi chapter 2. However, this was part of the likeness of God. For God uses a metaphor of the family, of husband and wife, of parent and child, to speak of his relationship to his people and of Christ's relationship to his church. You see, the metaphor is to speak in a figure in such a way as to suggest there's a resemblance somehow. And God uses the metaphor of family life to suggest in what way we are like God. It's not the only thing about us that makes us like God, but it's part of it. He uses it not to suggest how God is like us, but how we are like him. So in Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about marriage, about the way in which Christ treats his church. And he quotes Genesis 2 about the husband leaving the wife and being, leaving the parents and being united to the wife. And he said when Genesis says that, he is really talking about Christ and the church. The real marriage, the model marriage upon which every other marriage is but a model, a pale reflection, is the marriage between Christ and his people. Christ and his people are not married like we husbands and wives are married. We husbands and wives are married like Christ and his people, the church. Likewise with fatherhood. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14-15, we're told that God is the Father from whom all fatherhood is derived. God is not like a father. Fathers are like God. It's the other way around. For God is fundamentally the Father, has from all eternity been the Father. Fatherliness, fatherhood, is intrinsic to the very character and nature of God. And in creating us in his image, we are like him. That's an extraordinary idea, this metaphor. So what is God's way for us to treat our parents? It's not to ignore them, despise them, reject them, or discredit them, but as the commandment before us tonight says, honour your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Here is God's way. If you love God, you will love your father and will honour the one who stands as your father. It's hard to have God as your father and to despise fatherhood at the same time. And so the law says things like this in Leviticus 19. Rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere God. I am the Lord. The elderly come into the room. How do you treat them? You can treat them with total disregard. You can treat them just as if they're not aged, just like a person. But the Bible says no, you're to treat them with respect. Because in treating your elders with respect, you are revering God. It's a right thing. God's way is for us to respect and to honour our elders, and our parents, and our grandparents. As they get elderly, of course, they often become the weaker elements in society and therefore easily discarded and unwanted. But God's way not only includes caring for them and providing for them, but respecting them and giving them honour. Elderly people don't just need the comfort of being provided for with warmth and with clothing and with food. They also need respect and honour. The feeling of uselessness, the feeling of unwantedness, is almost more crippling than the diseases that come in old age. The respect that is due the elderly, due the grey-haired, the respect is something which reflects our honour and revering and respecting of God himself. So what is this honour? What do we do to honour, or put it the other way, what do we do to dishonour our parents? Now beware of Pharisaism, we're going to come to that in a little while, and any form of legalism. But look at the heart of the matter. Honour is an attitude of heart. It's a disposition of your mind and of your will. And it flows then into all kinds of actions. You can't define honouring your parents by the different actions that you do. It's the heart of the matter, which in different situations and in different relationships give different actions. You'll obey. You'll care for. You'll provide for. You'll respect. You'll respect them and their wishes. You'll respect their ways and their opinions. You'll prize them highly. There's a whole range of ways in which honour will work out in your relationships. But the word itself means to glorify, to exalt. It's even used sometimes to worship. What does dishonour your parents? Well, it's the attitude of rejection and rebellion against them, the despising of them, and especially when old. But there are other ways you can dishonour your parents. You can dishonour your parents by bringing discredit to them and to their name. It's part of the reason we carry family names. Because people look at you as the son, as the daughter of, And what you do brings credit or discredit to your parents who have raised you like this. I keep finding it as an extraordinary thing, which is a sign of my dishonouring my parents, that people will know me because they played with golf with my parents 20, 30 years ago. Keep bumping into people who played golf with my parents as if they were endlessly on the golf course. And they'll say, ah, you're Arthur Jensen's boy, and you can see them summing me up at the time to see whether I've turned out to the credit or the discredit of that man. And the scriptures are full, we won't chase it up now, they're full, especially the book of Proverbs, of how foolishness dishonours parents. If you are a foolish son, a foolish daughter, that's a terrible dishonour to parents. It's a dreadful thing for parents to raise a child that is foolish and stupid. It hurts them, harms them more than almost anything else that a parent ever experiences, and it brings them discredit in the eyes of all the community. You find it in Proverbs. I'll just read out Numbers if you're ready, those note takers amongst us, and those who aren't, bring your pens next time. You ready? Proverbs 10:1, chapter 10 verse 1, chapter 15 verse 20, chapter 15 verse 20, chapter 19 verse 13, 19:13, and chapter 27 verse 11. That'll do for it, to give the idea. Foolishness, 27:11 was the last. Foolishness brings dishonour. Okay. What about all those quotes from Jesus I started with? See the problem when you hear about Jesus teaching on family life? Sounds to be completely out of keeping with everything else in the Bible. He seems to reject family. Now, given what has already been said in the Bible, the full impact of Jesus and his extraordinary claims can be made. He wanted and demanded loyalty to himself in excess of loyalty to family. Now, in our kind of society where family doesn't matter, and it does matter and it doesn't matter, it's the highest value in our society, but then we live in a value-free, value-less society, so it's not much of a value. In our kind of society where old people are parked off and deposited in old age homes never to be spoken to again, in our kind of society which doesn't stand in honour of the aged at all, in our kind of society, when you hear the words of Jesus saying you must love me more than your parents, you say, oh yeah, well that wouldn't be hard. But in the society Jesus spoke in, he was speaking in a society which said, you must honour your father and mother. Anyone speaks against father and mother, let him be put to death. Anyone who will not honour them, cursed be he. And Jesus is saying, leave the dead to bury the dead, you must come, follow me. He's saying, unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot be my disciple. The claim he is making about himself is extraordinary. That like a wife leaves her father and mother to unite to her husband, like a husband will leave his father and mother to reunite to his wife, so Jesus is claiming honour greater than parents, greater than spouses. Because Jesus is bringing us to honour the real Father. He's bringing us to call God Father. When we come into the Jesus family, Christ, our husband, God, is our Father. We come into a new family, a new human family, a new household. We become the children of Abraham, heirs of the inheritance that Abraham was promised by God, given to him by God, heirs of the promised land. And now we have other family responsibilities and joys, but we call God Father. But if I come into this new family, the family of God, what about my old family? Does that mean I now cease all responsibilities to my old family, that I dismiss them and say, well, I don't have to worry about Arthur Jensen anymore, God's now my father. Arthur can just take a running jump, it just doesn't matter about him anymore. What are my human parents? Now, I can't dismiss them in the name of Christ. If we're now to serve God as our Father, we must follow in the footsteps of our father Abraham, and we will seek to honour our parents all the more. For the law of God, God's way, written on our hearts, says, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. We may not always be able to honour them the way they want us to honour them, because they may reject us. But we will seek, even those that are godless, that we might honour them, just as even those who are godless children somehow know how to fulfil this commandment. And if we live for God and for His righteousness and His wisdom, then our lives will bring honour to our parents, for we will not be foolish. Our parents may not want us to be Christian, they may not want us to be godly, but our godliness and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will in the long run bring honour to our parents. Well, there are many and varied implications for this kind of teaching. I picked four that you see there on the outline that I want to run through quickly. Go to question time, but leave you mainly to talk amongst yourselves. The first one is individualism and solidarity. The Christian is committed to a view of society and a solidarity of relationships. The individualism of our society, the single lifestyle advocated, encouraged and enjoyed by our society, is not the way created. We were created, and is not in our best interests. It's got tremendous advantages to us to be single and fancy free, to be able to use an income which is enough to pay for a family just to look after myself, to have that freedom of responsibilities that when I want to go and live somewhere else for a year or two, I can. When I want to move house, then I can. It has tremendous advantages, the single lifestyle. I want to move overseas, I want to take a trip. I only have to worry about leaving the flat. I only have to get someone to look after my animals. Right? And I mean, the classic, of course, is the Paddington people who, when they go overseas, just put their dogs down, have them killed by the vet, because that's all right. Then you come back, you buy a new dog. It's simple, you see. It's much easier than having children. There's a generally, and the vets don't like putting down little children. They get iffy about it, you understand. But you see, it's a different thing when you're single. There's tremendous advantages in being single. But that's not the way we've been made, friends. We've been made for relationships. We've been created to live in society and to live united and bound with each other, bringing honour and glory to the generations before us as we bring care and nurture to the generations that come after us. We're part of this long continuum of history. We're part of humanity, and we are to be built together. It's the kind of teaching that's very hard, isn't it? Because I know there are many of you here who are single and would rather not be. So what I'm saying, you know, is true, but at the same time, it hurts to hear me saying it, doesn't it? It hurts me to say it to you also, because sometimes in our fractured society, it's not your choice, is it? That the getting together into relationships is something you're the victim of. But that feeling that you have, that it really is something you want to be part of a related society rather than just a fractured individualism, don't squash out that feeling. That feeling is right. You've been created for relationships. Relationship with God, relationship with His people. And that's why relationships in church are very important to us. That's why you've got to keep coming to things like prayer and Bible groups. You've got to keep coming to keep building relationships. That's why we really need to find family relationships for each other too, isn't it? And it's why we've got to pay the price of fixing up some of our relationships with families. Because there's uncles and there's aunts and there's cousins and there's grandparents who've had harsh words and cross words with each other and have fallen out and don't talk to each other. And we're the people committed to reconciliation and to family and to relationships. So we need to honour them. Well, there's a big topic there, isn't there? Individualism and solidarity. I'll give you another one, youthism and age. You see, the modern world has a fetish about youth, which is not Christian. We must honour the aged, not worship youth. Youthism is a pathetic pursuit of permanent youthfulness. It's the dreadful discarding of the aged and the unwanted. It's a societal sickness. It's the failure to come to terms with our own mortality. It's the failure to live for anything other than ourselves. This desperate attempt to stay young, trim, taut and terrific. putting your body through all manner of torture so as to pretend that somehow it is different to what it is. Aging and dying. That's the character of it. We need to come to terms with reality. I am half dead. I cannot imagine that I'm going to live to twice my present age. It's not going to happen. I've had more than half my innings already. That's the reality. That most people my age think that they're not even middle-aged yet. Middle-aged is 5 years older than what you are. It just keeps sliding up as you go. It's always 5 years older. 65, yes, I'll be middle-aged soon. It just keeps sliding. It's ridiculous. And that somehow being young and beautiful is wonderful. I'm saying being what you are is wonderful. Whatever the age, it's just part of life. Dying, got to get used to it. Rather than hankering and longing after it and mutton dressed up as lamb, desperately every year plastering extra layers on to give the pretense that you are something other than what you are. Old. I thought I'd preach this little section of me more than to you, but just getting you ready for it in the years to come. Likewise, we've got to be careful about Phariseeism and this law, haven't we? See, there are two questions that are running around in the minds of some of you at the moment because Phariseeism is kind of natural to us all. There are questions about how long do I have to obey my parents? Do I still have to obey my parents now that I'm an adult? In what areas do I have to obey my parents now? I mean, are there some areas that I don't have to? What if my parents' desires are ungodly? Should I obey them then? You know, all those kinds of questions that the person next to you has got? Well, I want to give you two contradictory answers so as to frustrate you enormously. Answer one is to try and understand what the Bible is talking about. That marriage does make a difference in relationship between people and their parents. You leave your father and mother in order to take a wife. It makes a difference. It sets up a new household. Adulthood does make a difference. That you have a responsibility to your children and you have a responsibility for your parents that changes as you become adults. That an immature, dependent, 35-year-old son is a terrible foolishness and a great dishonour to our parents. Parents get no credit out of raising a child up into childhood. They only get credit raising a child into adulthood. And if the child is an adult in age and a child in manner, character, etc., that's no credit to the parents. That's a discredit to them. And doing righteousness does bring credit to your parents, whether your parents want you to do righteousness or not. And the Bible speaking to children when it talks about obey your father and mother. There's one set of answers. The other set of answers is the exact reverse. That is, it comes out of Phariseeism, the kinds of questions we're asking, because we don't actually want to do what the Bible says. It's because we don't want to obey our parents that we say, yes, but how old do I have to keep on obeying my parents? It's because we don't want to obey our parents that we say, yes, but there's certain areas I don't have to obey them anymore, aren't there? You see, if you want to honour and obey your parents, you don't ask the question, do I still have to do it? It's only when you don't want to obey and honour your parents that you start asking the question, but do I really have to do it now that I've left home? Do I really have to do it now that I'm 18? Do I really have to do it now that I'm married? Do I really have to do it? You see, it's actually a desire to be disobedient. You can never cease honouring your parents, respecting your parents, revering your parents. I'm in my late 40s, my father is in his early 80s. I honour and respect and revere him now. I treat him and his opinions and his wishes different to every other man that I know. I listen to him differently to any other. I listen to his advice differently than I listen to everybody else's advice. I know he is a man committed utterly to me. He is in my corner in life. He's been in my corner all my life. For me not to be listening to him would be very, very stupid. He is not stupid, I am fortunate to say. And so he doesn't tell me how to tie my shoelaces anymore. He doesn't tell me about whether I need a haircut anymore. Actually, he did the other day. He doesn't tell me. He doesn't treat me like a child. Because that would be to his discredit, wouldn't it? But yet, he is a person who has a relationship with me which is different to every other relationship. And it is always my obligation to be honouring him. Now I know that you can feel, well, that's easy for you, Philip, you've got a lovely father. Yes, I have. And don't blame me for that. Right? That's just something that, and you said, but Philip, you know, if you knew my father, honouring him is a lot harder than honouring your father. Yeah, I know that's the case. And I'm sorry for you in that case too. Because that is a great disappointment. The world should not be like that. And so honouring your father is going to be harder, and you're going to have to work harder at it than I have to work at it. That's all right, I'm going to have to work harder at some other things that you don't have to work hard at. And you're going to have to work out how to do it, and it's difficult to know how to do it, given the kinds of things he's done and said over the years. Yeah, it is difficult. But don't badmouth him back, because he's done the wrong by you, don't do the wrong by him. The two wrongs don't make a right now. You still have a relationship with him that is important. My father's never been in my corner rooting for me, he's always been in the opposite corner, trying to bash me down. That's awful, I'm terribly sorry. That is really awful that that is the character. When you hear it being said, don't you realise the world's bad? Don't you realise that's wrong, isn't it? As soon as you hear someone saying that kind of thing, you think, isn't that dreadful? That shouldn't be like that. And you need to say, and you need to think, well, what's his problem that he should do that to his child? Because he has his problem, doesn't he? I mean, that's perverted, that's twisted. That's weird behaviour. To be against your own children. He must have massive problems. At least honour him in your prayers. Pray for a man who's that sick in the mind that he can actually be the enemy of his own children. He needs help desperately. He needs the gospel of Jesus desperately, doesn't he? You see, there are ways of honouring even the worst of fathers. But don't disown him, because he is yours. See what I mean? This is an awful sermon. In an ideal world, this would be the best sermon to preach. It's not an ideal world. So, friends, what are we going to do about it? Well, we need to discuss that, I think, with each other and pray about it and take action. You've got to take action on this one. Don't just stop and think about your mum and dad and what you are doing for them. Because it doesn't matter who you are, including me, great relationship, and both my own father and my in-laws, my mother-in-law and father-in-law, who are just marvellous people. No matter what, I could still do something more, couldn't I? As a result of hearing this sermon or thinking about this tonight, I could send my mother-in-law some flowers, couldn't I? That's honouring her, isn't it? I mean, I don't have to do something as in a reactive fashion, I could do something proactive about it too, couldn't I? I could write that letter that really I should have written months ago, or make that phone call that I really should have made a time ago. It may be the only thing I can do for them is pray for them. It's the only thing left. But I should do that tonight. Maybe I need to apologise for what I said. Fix up. Maybe I need to get a new resolution on making sure I don't say the truth about my parents to other people, because the truth would dishonour them. And I need to sit on my tongue, control myself better. I don't know. There's 100 people here, there's 100 different stories, isn't there? That's why we need each other to talk about it, to pray about it, to act. But especially to act, isn't it?